As we begin, Psalm 62:5 says, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him." And you know, I find myself going to hear different people and getting involved in their classes and think, man, I'm really going to get something. And I forget that that person really has nothing to offer me, that God is the one who has something to offer to me. And so that's why I share this verse, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him." So let's just pray that. Our Father, our souls do wait upon Thee, and our expectation is from Thee. And God, I'm going to ask You to do two things. I'm going to ask You, first of all, to use this material to show us something about ourselves. And then second of all, to use this material to show us something about You. And Father, I can ask that confidently in the name of Jesus Christ, because I know it is Your will for us to know ourselves and to know You. And it's in His name I pray. Amen. March 28th of this year. Does anyone know what happened? March 28th, big date. The population of the world hit 4 billion. March 28th, according to the statistics people. Now that means that there are 4 billion of us trying to be somebody, trying to have an identity. And you see what we're working against. And so we want to talk about how to have that identity. I used to think that this desire to be somebody, a desire to have a sense of worth or importance or a value, was a pride issue. And then I learned that that's a God-given desire. It's a God-given desire to be somebody, to have a sense of value, a sense of importance, a sense of worthwhileness. And that very thought alone changed my thinking. I had been thinking that was a pride issue, you see, and it's not. Now, we know, though, that when we get around some people, they make us feel so accepted, so worthwhile, and so loved, and we just gravitate to these people. And then we know that there are people that we get around it. Boy, you know, we're just crushed and we feel like, you know, and they can really just kind of wipe us out. And unfortunately, we avoid those people, don't we? Well, so in our desire to have a sense of importance and a sense of value, we learn certain ways, you know, to be accepted. And I want to share with you the three ways that we use in order to be accepted. The first of these is our appearance. Appearance plays a part in the impression people have of us. Each one of us here today are projecting some kind of an image. You may want to be fashionable or glamorous or elegant or conservative. You may want to be thrifty. You may even want to present an image of being unkempt. You see, you know, this is what a lot of our young people, they just want to project that image. And that's all in a desire to be accepted. Now, there's nothing wrong in wanting to look good. But it is wrong when our sense of identity rests on how we look. And I'm sure that all of you can identify with times when you didn't go someplace because your hair didn't look, you know, just up to par, or you didn't have anything to wear and you stayed away, and that's how you know that your sense of identity rests in appearance. Now, when our identity rests on our appearance, we become very vulnerable. You know how elated you are when someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, you really look nice today. You know, we feel so great. That's a new outfit, isn't it?" And yet, when we have on this new outfit and our hair's just fixed, you know, and we go and no one notices. You know, I work so hard. So we are getting our sense of identity. And we know how we just have an inner support when someone notices your hair and all these things. And yet, what it will do to us when someone says to us, "Oh, you're about 5 pounds heavier, aren't you? You know, gray hair? Gee, already, you know, wrinkles, all this stuff." I'm getting into the wrinkles area, and believe you me, I tell you how to get rid of wrinkles. All I have to do is take my glasses off. I don't see a thing. Okay, so we do gain our identity through our appearance. The second way that we gain our identity is through our performance. We desire to be known as a success in something. whether we want to be successful as a student or an athlete or a secretary or a wife or a mother or the hostess with the mostest. And even Christians, you know, we fall into this trap because, boy, we're going to be the most faithful person or the most dependent or the most competent or the most talented, or we're going to put out the best Bible study and memorize the most verses, you know. So we have to get on this performance kick. We've just got to be the best. And the sad thing is, when we're driven by a motive of performance, we can neglect some of the other areas in our life. And one of the areas that we neglect is our relationships. You see, we're so busy performing that we eliminate and ignore that particular effort. Who is the undisputed world's best swimmer, holder of 7 gold medals?
Mark Spitz.
Wow, what a performer. Who's second best? Man, there's 4 billion people in the world. And there's room for one best. So you see what's happening when we're on a performance kick. We're just spinning our wheels. Okay, then the third way that we go about gaining our identity and a sense of importance is through status. We know what an inner support we experience when someone calls attention to our degrees or our wealth or our position or, you know, the family name or what a good marriage we happen to get into. And we mention things that put us in the best light. You're not going to tell me the bad things about you. You're going to tell me the things that make you sound really great, you see. And we delight in being sophisticated or cultured, and we can look down on those people who are less refined, less cultured. You know, they're just not with it. And so we have to belong to the right clubs and live in the right neighborhoods and know the right people, you know, and do all of the right things, and boy, the peer pressure is on. And all of this is, in a sense, is in a desire to say, hey, look at me, I'm somebody. And so these are the three avenues that we use. Now, when I first heard these messages by Ruth Myers, I said to myself, man, my identity comes from the Lord. I'm a Christian. And I know I don't gain my identity from that. But I'll be big about this. I'll pray about it. And Lord, if you can show me I'm guilty, I'll buy it. Otherwise, forget it. Well, I went to the hospital a few days later, and as was usual, I went around and saw a lot of the nurses that had ministered to my husband while he was in the hospital. And I had just walked out of the doctor's office, and he asked me a couple of questions, and he ended up by saying to me, Ruth, I've got something for you. I've got some antidepressants. Me. Antidepressants. This guy was off his rocker, you see. I'd never seen this particular doctor before. He didn't know me. He didn't know what a good job I did of getting it all together. And I walked down to his office, and I said to the nurse standing right outside the door, and it was the nurse who had trained me in the care of my husband's colostomy and several other things, and I said to her, he wants to give me antidepressants. And she threw her arms around me, and she said, oh, Ruth, not you. Oh, he needs the antidepressants, not you. Oh, that made me feel so good. I thought, that's it. I'm gaining my identity through my performance. She noticed all those months Ben was in the hospital. She noticed my smile. She noticed my performance. And that made me feel so good for her to say that I walked 2 flights of stairs and said the same thing to the nurse up there, and she said the exact same thing. And I knew what I was doing, but I wanted that inner support. But so I knew, I said, okay, Lord, you've got me on the performance, but you will not get me on status. I don't have any. And you will not get me on appearance. I got an invitation to a singles conference. That was a low blow to find out that I qualified. But anyway, I went to the singles conference, and I had been told that it was an old barn out in the boonies and to wear grubbies. So I walked in my tennis shoes and my blue jeans and a sweatshirt. I did not know it was a carpeted, air-conditioned barn. I walked in, and there were about 15 or 20 airline stewardesses who looked like they had just stepped out of Vogue magazine. And I surveyed the situation and looked at my watch and figured, well, I can run into town and pick up an outfit or two, or I can get in my car and drive back to Columbus. And then the Lord kind of got in there and said, hey, that's a performance or an appearance kick. So, I stayed for the conference. And I said, okay, Lord, you've got me on performance. You've got me on appearance. But you won't get me on status because I don't have any. A few days later, someone walked up to me and said, hey, Ruth, how are you doing in your Total Woman courses? And I said, oh, would you believe we've got General So-and-so's wife in the class? But, well, you've got me on all three. So I would challenge you to just go home and see if you're getting your identity from these three different ways, performance, appearance, and status. Now, the seriousness of this is that when we gain our identity in these three ways, we are very vulnerable. You see, we can lose that appearance. Someone's going to outperform us. I haven't been watching the Olympics since about Friday. And I don't know, but someone's going to bypass Mark Spitz, you see. Someone's going to outperform. And someone, you know, with the economy of our country, what it is today, you know, the stock market can crash. I don't want to see that, but it could. And then that's going to take away the status or the wealth or the security we have there. So all of these things, you see, are temporary. We're building really on nothing. However, we become very vulnerable in our daily lives when we're gaining our identity in these three areas. And what is happening is that we have automatic defenses. The moment that you threaten my identity and you let me know that I'm a nobody, when I'm trying to tell you that I'm a somebody, there are automatic defenses that take place. I don't have time to go into the minor automatic defenses, and I really want to emphasize the fact that they are automatic. So let me share with you three of the major automatic defenses that we do have, and they're not in order, and some people use one more than others. One is hostility. Hostility is a defense against an external attack on our ego. They made me feel uncomfortable, and I'm going to teach them not to do it again. I'm going to let them know that I am somebody, and I'm going to punish them. I'm going to get even, and I'm going to prove that I'm right. And so this is the hostility. Now, the scriptural words for hostility are anger, strife, malice, ill will, and envy. And we show our hostility by our verbal barrages and mental arguments. Did you ever in your mind tell someone off? You know, 15 minutes later, you thought of another punchline, so you had to rehearse the whole thing again. And then there was another thing. And all day long, you're just seething within, you know. So, okay, that's hostility, girls. And sometimes we give them the cold shoulder. Have you ever been in the same room with a person for about 4 hours? It's a day-long thing. And they walk up and say hello, and you say, oh, I didn't know you were here. You'd been giving them the cold shoulder. And sometimes you'd really like to be hostile, but it's in a group. And you don't dare let everyone else know because, see, then your self-image would go down. So you cover that in public. Unfortunately, most of our hostility is released in the family circles. Unfortunately. So let me summarize by saying that hostility is our defense against external attacks on our identity. We want to punish. I was going to use the blackboard, and I just don't want to use the time, so I'm not going to use it. So it's sitting there. It's empty, okay? All right, now our second defense is guilt. And that's our automatic defense toward the internal attacks on our identity. You see? I'm uncomfortable because of my own self-failure. I failed. I knew I could have done better, and I just didn't, and I failed. So I put myself in this self-appointed purgatory, hoping that if I punish myself bad enough, I'll remember next time not to do it. That's how I'll do it. So you see, this guilt is toward an internal attack. No one knows that this guilt is going on. You know, I had invited all these people over for dinner, and then I blew it. I forgot some of the things on the menu, and my tablecloth isn't ironed as nicely as I'd like it, and the flowers are half dead, you know. And I really have to make myself feel so guilty over this. Then next time I'll remember to iron that tablecloth, you know, and check all these things out. So it's a self-reproach, and it assures us, don't fail again. Okay. And remember, we're saying that I am somebody and I failed. I don't want to do it again. Okay, the third automatic defense we have is anxiety or fear. Anxiety or fear. It's a general alarm, sometimes with a specific fear. Sometimes it's just a vague, uneasy, happy, you know, it's just some kind of an apprehension that's going on with us. We can't even put our fingers on it. It's just that inner anxiety. Usually, it's accompanied with a feeling of incompetence. You know, I've been to their house for dinner, and they're coming to mine, and you should see the meal she cooks. You know. So, now, this anxiety or fear immobilizes us when action is needed. You know, we've gone to pieces, and here we ought to be doing our thing, and we can't. We're immobilized. One example of this is with our teenagers, you know, or even with, you know, the younger children. We're so fearful of losing a relationship with them that we're enabled to administer the discipline that we need to be administering. We have this anxiety and this fear. We're so upset over it. Okay, are you aware that you react in these ways with the hostility and with the fear and with the guilt? If you don't, you ought to leave. You ought to leave. Okay. Now, the sad thing, girls, is that this hostility and this guilt and this anxiety and fear is wrecking havoc in here. It's wrecking havoc. I don't have as much time to go into that as I would like to today, but it's eating us alive. And if you want to read a good book on it, read Dr. McMillan's book, None of These Diseases. And I really appreciated what George said last night, that inner turmoil gave him an ulcer. I have tachycardia. And Ben's doctor was particularly interested in this, so right after Ben died, they put me on the heart tread machine. How many of you have been on one of those heart machines? It's a treadmill. You're wired for sound, and you get on this mill, and they can just rev that motor up, and they can tilt it. Well, I got on this thing wired for sound, and I was just jogging, and the nurse finally said to the doctor, my heart didn't do a thing. The nurse finally said to the doctor, she's a jogger. Said, oh, and he reached over and flipped a switch and this mill started going faster and I'm going faster and faster and faster. And he said, after another few minutes, he said, hey, how far do you jog? I said, I don't know, I just jog. So he elevated this machine. The perspiration was rolling off of me. I was going, I thought 90 miles an hour. I'm sure the machine said one. But anyway... I said, hey, look, I'm getting totally exhausted. You've got to cut this thing out. He said, no, hang on for a minute or two. And I just kept jogging. And finally he burst out laughing. He said, congratulations, you have just broken the record at Martin Army Hospital for women on this machine. So my only claim to fame is that I can run around in circles faster than anyone else. So... then when I got off this machine and I thought, man, they're going to tell me what's wrong with my heart. He said, you know, Mrs. Collins, I suspect that you are a woman who holds things inside of you. And so I have tachycardia. And I'm thankful today that I have tachycardia because every time I have an attack, I say, man, what's bugging me? And I begin to look for a sin problem. All emotional problems are sin problems. All emotional problems are sin problems. Okay? And the scripture talks about this inner turmoil. James 4:1. Does anyone know that? James 4:1 says, from whence comes war and fighting among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? God talks about the inner battlefield. Okay, and then we have another one in Romans 8:7. I'd like someone to look that up. Does anyone have a living Bible? A living Bible. And read this in Romans 7, 15 through 25. A living Bible. Someone else have Romans 8:7. That's in a King James. If you've got it, read it so we can rush on. Romans 8:7. We need that in King James. Okay. Does someone have that? Romans 8:7. I should have memorized it. Okay, what translation is that?
RSV.
Okay, I'm looking for... Okay, you've got King James? The carnal what?
Mind.
The carnal mind is what?
Enmity.
Enmity. And what did yours say, Joanne?
Mind is set on the flesh,
is
hostile.
Hostility and enmity. You get the idea there? Okay, and now where is the battlefield, though? It's in the mind. You see, the battlefield is not my neighbor who lets the dog loose twice a week in my trash cans. The battlefield is not the school. The battlefield is not the office. The battlefield is not my husband. The battlefield is not the kids. The battlefield is in my own mind. And this is where that inner struggle and inner battle is taking place. Okay, it was interesting that George said that after talking to so many in the medical profession, that 70 to 80% of the diseases in man today came from emotional disorders. I have read in print 80%. Theodore Litz has just written a book entitled Persons, and in it, and he is doing some pioneer work on the relationship between the emotional and the physical man. I copied a statement out of his book. Let's see. On why he's so interested in that, because you know we've been studying the reaction of certain diseases on animals in the laboratory, and he makes this statement. We cannot produce in rats conflicts involving marital discord, frustrated ambitions, turned on hippie daughters, or discrepancies between ethical standards and sexual drives. You see, and so he's realizing that what's going on in the laboratory with the rats is not what's going on in us. And he's doing some pioneering work in that. That's an interesting book if you're interested in what's going on in the emotions in there. It's written for physicians, by the way, but you can understand it. I read it. Okay. Now, these are sin problems, and there's an emotional upheaval going on inside. And I think many of you are going to be familiar with this passage in the Living Bible in Romans 7, verses 15 through 25. Will someone read that, please?
I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what is right, but I can't. I do what I don't want to do, what I hate. I know perfectly well that what I am doing is wrong, and my bad conscience proves that I agree with these laws I am breaking. But I can't help myself because I no longer am doing it. It is sin inside me that is stronger than I am that makes me do these evil things. I know I am rotten through and through so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. Now, if I am doing what I don't want to, it is plain where the trouble is. Sin still has me in its evil grasp. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love to do God's will so far as my new nature is concerned, but there is something else deep within me, in my lower nature, that is at war with my mind and wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. In my mind, I want to be God's willing servant, but instead I find myself still a slave to sin. So you see how it is. My new life tells me to do right, but the old nature that is still inside me loves to sin. Oh, what a terrible predicament I'm in. Who will free me from my slavery to this deadly lower nature? Thank God, it has already been done by Jesus Christ our Lord. He has set me free.
Okay, what does Paul say is going on inside there? A war. We're at war. And where does he say that mind is? Where does he say the war is going on? In the minds. And did you notice he said, sin in me made me do it? It's a sin problem, girls. It's a sin problem. Okay, now God is going to treat both the defenses, and that's our automatic defenses, the hostility, the guilt, and the anxiety, and the disease The disease is the identity. You know, we want to be somebody with the same cure, but he gets to both. God always gets to the core. He always gets to the root. And he always, always, always does it with the Word of God. The only cure for emotional problems is the Word of God. That's the cure, girls, the Word of God. Okay, so I'd like to share just a couple of verses. We don't have time to really go into this, and George is going to deal further this week on how to deal, you know, what to do with our tempers and our emotions and things like that. Okay, so I just want to share a couple verses on dealing with hostility. What did we say hostility was? Okay, and what is all this malice and envy and ill will? It's sin. And what do you do with sin? What does 1 John 1:9 say? Yeah, and we have to confess it. If we confess our sins, what's he going to do? He doesn't stop with just forgiveness. What else does he do? Forgive and cleanse. So if I have a sin problem with hostility because I'm a nobody in your sight, then I have to deal with this hostility. God, you see, is going to forgive that the minute that I confess it. I hope that we don't use the some of the minor defenses, you know, kind of rationalizing the thing away. It really wasn't sin. It really wasn't my fault. That you just don't understand. You see, that's one of the things that we do. Go ahead and confess it. You know, I found that that's the simplest and easiest way out. Oh, man, I could finagle and until I found a verse that said it, we can always prove that we are right. But is the Lord convinced? Someone remember that verse? I know it's the second verse in some proverb. We can always prove that we are right, but is the Lord convinced? And I stop and think, man, who am I trying to fool here? And so, man, just confess it. It's really easy. I appreciate what George said last night about forgiveness. I fail to recognize sometimes what a privilege it is to be a forgiven sinner, you know, when we live in a guilt-ridden society. Okay, and then we want to deal with guilt. Let me share with you the difference between the guilt that the Holy Spirit presses upon us, because that's a healthy thing. That's what God gave to us, guilt, as opposed to the guilt of the world. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And the difference between a godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world is that when the Holy Spirit impresses something upon me, when he says to me, "Ruth, you lied," you know, I'm going to confess it and see, repent and get the thing over with. That's godly sorrow. And let me tell you the difference between godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world is when the Holy Spirit is convicting you, he will always be specific. He will never say, "You sinned. Don't you feel guilty? Man, are you a loser? You've just blown it." No, he'll be specific. You see, that's the difference, all right? Then the sorrow of the world, I just feel guilty because I got caught. Have you ever gossiped and somebody found out about it and you felt guilty? Were you guilty that they found out, or were you guilty because you say, "God, I sinned against you"? You see the difference? Man, somebody goes down here and he rips TVs out of the houses and then he gets caught. He's sorry he got caught. He's not sorry he ripped off the TVs. He's sorry he got caught. And that's the difference between the sorrow of the world and the sorrow of the Holy Spirit. So we want to deal with the guilt that God impresses upon us. Well, how are we going to deal with that guilt? What does Romans 8:1 say? No condemnation. You're not condemned. You're not condemned. God doesn't condemn you. Okay, and the one that I really appreciate is again in the Living Bible, if someone will turn to Romans 3:21 through 24. And look for the words acceptance in here, because, man, that's what we're talking about. God accepts me. I want to be acceptable. I want to have a sense of worthwhile, a sense of value. Okay. Someone with a Living Bible, Romans 3:21 through 24.
"But now God has shown us a different way to heaven, not by being good enough and trying to keep his laws, but by a new way. Through not new, really, for the scriptures told about it long ago. Now God says he will accept and acquit us, declare us not guilty, if we trust Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And we all can be saved in the same way by coming to Christ, no matter who we are or what we have been like. Yes, all have sinned, all fall short of God's glorious ideal. Yet now God declares us not guilty of all from him if we trust in Jesus Christ, who is in his kindness freely takes away our sins.
Okay, what were the words that they used in there beside accepted? What does God declare us as far as our guilt is concerned?
Not guilty.
You're not guilty. You see, I don't have to go around with this guilty conscience. Oh, let me share with you. When I was at the singles conference, there was a gal there that had been divorced probably 8 years. And she'd only been married about 3 years. And that girl walked around like this. And it came out at the conference that she had slept with her husband before she got married and had carried that guilt all these years. And Kay Arthur got a hold of her and just shared those verses with her. I wish you'd see that girl today. Radiant personality. You see, the guilt's been lifted. I like those pictures where, you know, you have your sack on the back and it's lifted. It's lifted. So we don't need to go around. We're accepted. We're accepted. Okay, now we've dealt with the hostility, we've dealt with the guilt, and when we get to the anxiety or fear, I think in order for us to deal with the anxiety and the fear, we have to come to grips with two basic scriptural doctrines. Two basic doctrines. Ruth Myers has studies on both of these doctrines. They might be helpful. Those two things that we have to come to grips with are the sovereignty of God and the love of God. And until we can come to grips with those two doctrines, with those two truths, we will never escape from anxiety and fear. And so I wanted to just share a few verses with you on anxiety, or getting rid of the anxiety and fear, on the sovereignty of God and the love of God. And this would really be difficult. I didn't bring any sheets with me to give out these verses. In fact, I think I'm not even going to give you the verses. I'm going to let those of you who are interested just take the ball and get Ruth Myers' studies. Okay, I just want to share with you a couple things, though, in Scripture. Just thoughts on the sovereignty of God. By the sovereignty of God, I had to learn to spell the word sovereign. I didn't know how to spell it. And right in the middle of the word is the word reign. You see? That's how I learned to spell it. Reign is right in the middle. And that's what the word means. God's reign. God's control. How many of you, don't raise your hands, really believe in the sovereignty of God? Really believe in the absolute control of God in your life? The control of the good and the bad, what you call good and bad, the joy and the heartbreak, the success, the failure, your environment, your circumstances, your past and your future. How many of you are really convinced, man, that's the sovereignty of God? Okay, let me ask you to do this right quick. Write down three things in your life that you think are not good, whether it's an experience or environment or people. It's just not good. Write those three things down. If you've got more than three, write them. If you don't have any, don't write them. Yeah. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." So if you have a list, you do not believe in the sovereignty of God. I've been told that was very sneaky. As a confession, I had a list. I had a list. By the way, that's the reason I don't have a husband. It's just not a good thing. Sorry, girls, no good thing would he would hold from them that walk uprightly. Okay. We just might ask ourselves some questions in thinking of the sovereignty of God, of how much control God really has. I think some of us have problems. We think, well, yeah, if it's a Christian, God, you know, he's got it all under control. But if it's an unbeliever, it's a losing battle. Jot down Daniel 4, 34 through 37. You might be excited to read this because Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king. He was the ruler of the Babylonian Empire. And he walked up onto his roof one day and he said, I built this city. I, the great Nebuchadnezzar. And God said, man, that's it. You're going to be wiped out for this. And Nebuchadnezzar went insane. We know lived out in the fields, grew long hair, claws, lived like an animal for 7 years. And then he says, God restored my sanity. God restored my sanity, you see. And so I think that that story right there in the scripture shows us God controls the unbelievers. I don't necessarily have to vote for the person who claims to be a Christian in this presidential election. God is in control, you see. God's in control. Okay, and Psalm 37, 23. George used this. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. And I almost tripped over this cord, and the Lord, you see, he directed my steps. The next verse after that says, though he fall. God just said he was directing my steps, and then he says, though he fall. So God directs what? Failure. I don't learn easy lessons. God has to clobber me. I think that's obvious in my testimony. For some reason, I do not learn the easy way. God has to almost pick up a 2x4 and hit me over the head and say, Ruth, listen. And most of the time, I listen when I fall. Don't be worried about failure. You know, we look around, who saw us? Who noticed? You know? And God orders failure. Okay, so don't be concerned about that. That's the control that God has in our lives. If you want to spend an exciting time over the control, read the 139th Psalm in the Living Bible. It is absolutely beautiful. Do you realize that Psalm says that God thinks about us so many times a day that we could not even count it? Did you know that God was thinking about you that much? So many times a day that you couldn't even count. That's exciting. Okay, and one verse that I just really get excited over in the Living Bible is Ephesians 1:8. It says how well he understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. And that really excites me. You know, when I think about God's control in my life, driving up here, I was moving my son up to... I was just moving him, and he drove on up and got an apartment and is enrolling up there in Boulder. And he packed the well in the station wagon in some peculiar way that it sounded like a hammer all the way out here. And I began to ask myself, God, why do I have to listen to that for 1,500 miles? You know? And I thought of this verse. Well, he understands me and knows what's best for me at all times, so I needed that. I survived. Okay, and then we can talk about the aspects. Oh, I can't go by Psalm 33:10. Kay, what's that? All right, which one do you like? We're not on a performance kick, Kay. Okay. Okay, what's the reference on this? This is the verse that's meant so much to Kay on the sovereignty of God. Okay, what's the reference on it? 1633, it's that last phrase, isn't it? Did y'all hear that? Read it again, would you please? That excited when you think about God's control. God's control. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. That's another one, Psalm 33:10. Okay? And then I want to share with you some of the specific aspects of my life that are under God's control. In 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, we have the story where Jerusalem was being besieged by Sennacherib, the leader of the Assyrian army. And they marched down to Jerusalem and they surrounded the city and they sent a letter and it said, "Man, we are going to wipe you off the face of the map." Who was the king at that time? Hezekiah was the king. Can't remember who was king. Who was king then? Well, anyway, the king took this letter. And he knew he couldn't go out and fight that army. And he took the letter and he went down in the temple and he spread the letter out and he got down on his knees. And he said, "God, you see the letter. And there's nothing we can do about it." And God came back and said to him, "Just stand still. The battle is mine, not yours." God's in control of our battles, girls. Let God fight your battles. We can just stand back and see, you know, God's in control there. Okay? And, you know, we get so excited over promotions. In the military particularly, you know, we just kind of bite our nails. And I'm sure this is true in the business life. Psalm 75:6 says that promotion cometh not from the east or the west? Where do they come from? From the Lord. He puts down one and he lifts up another. You see, God's in control. If your husband's passed over or if you're passed over, God's in control. He puts down one and he puts up another. Okay? And then there are some other areas. He's in control over revenge. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." And every time I try and repay, God's just a little slow here. And he's in control of our temptations. Okay? And then we begin to ask, well, can my life be adversely affected by someone else's mistakes or malice? Man, I think that the expression today is, man, they just tightened the screw. And they did it on purpose. Now, what is God going to do about it? And do you remember the incident where Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers? And then he ended up in another jail in Potiphar's house as a result of that incident. And years later, he sat as the prime minister of Egypt, and his 11 brothers came down. And you know what he said to his brothers? Yes. You want to say that again loud? Yeah. See, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what people do to you. They may really mean it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's the sovereignty of God in our lives, girls. God meant it for good. I like Proverbs 16:1. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Did someone ever rake you over the coals or really criticize you and you get back, and who did they think they were? They had no right to say that to me. And God says the answer of that tongue is from the Lord. And that puts a new emphasis on what people say to me. I better go home and think about this. That is God's messenger. And if God can speak through Balaam's ass, he can speak through anyone else, including me. You see? Okay. So, and then we know Proverbs 21:1, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. That guy's heart, whoever's over you, his heart's in God's hand. Okay. Well, we could keep on here, but I want to get over into the love of God. We can see how just knowing that God's in control is going to make a difference in our lives. We have to have that imprinted on our minds, written on our minds, girls. That's where the battlefield is, see, and we have to get all this under control. And then we want to talk a little bit about the love of God. How long does God's love last? Until I sin. Forever. It's everlasting. It's eternal. You see, that's the duration of this love that we're talking about. If I asked you to define love, what are some of the words that come to your mind?
Giving.
Acceptance. Beautiful. Mm-hmm. Patience.
Unconditional
grace.
Or manifestations of love.
Okay, all the fruits of the Spirit should come to mind when we think of love. You know, it's really hard to define love. It really is. Because it's just, we just can't get it all together there. Let me stop for a minute and just share this with you on the love of God. In Ephesians 3. Since I found this, part of my outlook on just my quiet times and my time in the Word has just been kind of revolutionized. It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in Him, rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length, the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. If we would get to know the love of God, which passes knowledge, and how can we get to know the love of God if it passes knowledge? Mm-hmm. How do we know it?
By faith.
By what?
Faith.
By faith, and there's another way. By experience. You see, if it's past knowledge, then I've got experience because I'm commanded to get to know the love of God. If I can get to know the love of God by experience, this verse says that I will be filled with all the fullness of God. Imagine that. As Christians, we want to be filled with the fullness of God, and God says the way to do it is just to know by knowledge, past knowledge, through experience, the love of God. That's a beautiful bird out there. Got this funny little thing on the top. Okay, so since I found that, man, that's a shortcut as far as I'm concerned. Just concentrate on the love of God and what He's doing in my life, and I'll just be filled with all the fullness of God. And that really excites me. That's the kind of love that we're talking about. I just want all of you to turn to John 17:23. And while you're turning there, I want you to be thinking about this. How much did God love His Son, Jesus Christ? How much? How much? And then we'll have someone read John 17:23. This thought has just really blown my mind since I found this verse. Could we even begin to comprehend how much God loves Jesus Christ? I said loved. I should be saying loves. How much God loves His Son, Jesus Christ. What does that verse say about that love? Read that verse to yourself and then tell me. What? God loves us as much as He loved His Son, Jesus Christ. I don't know how many quiet times I've spent just meditating on that. How much do you love Jesus Christ? And you love me that much? God would move heaven and earth on the behalf of His Son, Jesus Christ. And if He loves me that much, God would move heaven and earth on the behalf of Ruth Collins. Doesn't that stagger your imagination? Blow your mind? Oh, gals, concentrate on the love of God. Because if it ever gets a hold of you, you'll find out that you have no fear or anxiety. You see, perfect love casts out fear. Love is the antidote for fear. And we have to come to grips with that concept of the love of God. And then we know how His love is expressed through the death of His Son, primarily in Jesus Christ. But the objective of His love, the objective of His life, I'm just going to share a couple objectives, is to bear fruit. That's the objective, to bear fruit. And girls, remember, it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. When I was a new Christian, I used to go over to a friend's house. She had three preschoolers. Now, I knew what that was like because I had three kids in 29 months. It wasn't easy, but I got by with it. And I used to go over to her house, and she had the kindest tone of voice that I had ever heard. And I was 27 years old. I was a new Christian. But that was the kindest voice I'd ever heard, and I was 27 years old. And I would go over to, and see this gal. Her name was June in the morning. And right before I left, I would reach out on June, and I would grab that fruit of kindness, and I'd pin it on me. And I'd go home to my kids, and I would be so kind. I really would. For about 40 minutes. And I found out, you see, that it was the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I couldn't go around picking her fruit. You know. So I had to get my own. Okay. So the objective, though, of the love of God is to bear this fruit. And like I mentioned last night, it isn't there for display. Bungle, 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 see my patience, you know, all this jazz. No, it's there to nourish people. Okay, I need that kindness to nourish my kids. Okay, that's objective. Another objective, Hebrews 12:6-11, is to chasten us. And remember, the chastening should lead to righteousness. All chastening should make us more like Christ. All right, that's the objective. And Ephesians 1:4, that we would be holy, without blame, before Him in love. The objective of the love of God is that we would be for Him. We'd be in His presence. That's the with Him principle. You know, Mark 3, and He goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto Him whom He would, and they came unto Him. And He ordained 12 that they should be with Him. And you know what we do? We get a person turned on for Christ, and we say, hey, go tell him and tell him and tell him. And they get a thing going out there, and they've never been with Jesus. And then we wonder why they die out. And the same is true in our lives. We have got to be with Him. And see, that's what the love of God is all about. Do you know Song of Solomon says that one glance from us ravishes His heart? You know how to ravish someone's heart? Go home and look the word up in the dictionary. We ravish the heart of God with one glance. That's how much He loves us. And we ought to come to grips with that love. Okay, and then that verse that I used last night, I just love so much in Song of Solomon. His banner over me is love. There is a banner there, girls. And every one of you have that banner over your head. And stop and think about it. Man, that banner's there. Nothing can get through without God saying, Ruth, I love you so much that I'm bringing this into your life. That's the love of God. Okay. And then, you know, George used Jeremiah 29:11 last night. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God is interested in the finishers. He's interested in the end of your life as much as He's interested in today. You see, He wants you at the finish line. He knows where you're going. And that's the objective of His life, is to get you to the point that He wants you. Okay. So when we comprehend this love of God, you see, by experience, you see how it will just kind of fill us up with the fullness of God? There'll be no room for the anxiety. There'll be no room for the fear. There'll be no room for the hostilities. There'll be no room for guilt. If we can superimpose on our minds the love and the sovereignty of God. And then, you know, when we come to grips with the love of God, 2 Corinthians 5:14 says that the love of God constrains us. And that doesn't mean to hold us back. It means it just motivates and propels us, you know. Some of you are saying, I'm not motivated. Get a bath in the love of God. The love of God constrains us. He makes us. It's an empowering. He makes us want to go out and talk to people. Do you know, I had more nerve last week. Someone from Pensacola called me and said, Ruth, I have a friend in the medical, or in St. Francis Hospital. They have terminal cancer. I know the woman is not a Christian. Will you go and talk to her? I walked into that girl's room. I took one look at her. I've been around cancer patients enough, and I knew she was dying. And I walked into her room and I told her who I was and I said to her, "Have you ever thought about dying?" I've never said that to anyone in my life. But let me tell you, I felt a love for that gal. And before I left and I had led this gal to Christ and I prayed with her and I held her hand and I kissed her on the forehead before I left and I said, "Bibi, I love you. I've never seen you before, but I love you." And she looked at me and she said, "I believe you." And a few days later, another girl went to see her and she said, "You know, tell me about the love of God. Because that woman walked in here and told me she loved me and she'd never seen me before. And that must be what you're talking about, the love of God." And see, it was the love of God that enabled me to do that because I've never done it before. And if a doctor or nurse had been in the room, they'd have kicked me out. You see, you don't go into a dying patient and say, "Have you thought about dying?" But God knew what he was doing. And I'm not sure I'll ever do it again either. But anyway, the love of God ought to do something to us. Okay, gal, see, the choice is yours. Man, you can be hung up on trying to say you're somebody through your appearance, through your performance, and through your status. And the minute that somebody lets you know, man, you're nobody, you can react with the hostility and the guilt and the anxiety. And then you can experience all the inner turmoil and frustrations and pay your doctor bills and visit the mental centers and go for the counseling. That's your choice. Or you can get out this Bible and say, "Man, his banner over me is love and he's in control. And I'm a somebody." You know, you are a queen of the Most High God. And gals, that revolutionized my thinking. I want to live like a queen. I want to think like his queen, act like his queen, walk like his queen, talk like his queen. And that doesn't make me above anybody. Man, I still get down on my hands and knees and scrub the toilet. That's been the big issue at our house. My 19-year-old came, he got out of the Air Force after 18 months, and he's been home for the summer. And those two boys are the only one that use the bathroom. And I'll say, "Clean the bathroom." The tub will shine. They'll do the woodwork. They'll do the floor, the mirror. You can see yourself in for a change. But they won't touch that toilet. You know? And I'm queen, and I can go in there and scrub the toilet. You see? And the queen can sit with the rulers of the land. Did you ever feel inferior to people? Don't dare talk to them. They're a somebody. You're a queen. You can sit with the rulers of the land. God said you're his queen. You are somebody. So, gal, see, the choice is yours. The choice is yours. Remember the incident in Kings where Elijah had this contest between Baal and the priests of Baal to see who was God, the priests of Baal or God, you know the deal, where he put water all over his sacrifice and God came down with the fire. But Elijah said to the people, "How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And you know, the saddest words in Scripture follow. And they answered him, "Not a word. Not a word." And there's some of you sitting today who are not answering a word. You're still sitting on the fence. And you haven't decided whether you want to just say, "Man, I believe in your love, and I believe in your sovereignty." Your answer, not a word. So that's the challenge. That's the challenge, girls. If you want to be emotionally mature, if you want to get rid of the ulcers and the backaches and the headaches and all this inner tension, just rely on the sovereignty of God and the love of God. Let's just pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for what you've shown us about ourselves, the sin that lies there. And Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that we find in you. And God, I pray that each girl here will just think about herself as your queen, Father. Nothing can touch your life that you don't bring into that life, that you don't filter through your banner of love. God, I pray that you'll make them see themselves as the queen. queen of the King of Kings, as queen of the Most High God. Because I know, Father, once they see that, you'll revolutionize their lives. And I ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.